So we are working our way through Romans 9 as a church. And this chapter has taught us some truths for some of us, some new truths. For example, in this chapter, we've seen not only have we all sinned, we know that, but we've seen more of the depth of our sin, that we loved sin so much, every one of us, before we were saved, we loved sin so much that we would not turn to put our trust in Jesus on our own volition. If God had left us to ourselves, we still would be unsaved. That's how lost we were. We've also seen that God, then, in astonishing mercy, at the great cost of sending his beloved Son to the cross, because of what Jesus did, God has chosen to save a vast number that no one can count, the book of Revelation says, great number no one can count from every nation, language, and tribe, saving them through what Christ has done. We've also seen, this is stretches our thinking in our hearts, that God in his justice has passed over many unbelievers, allowing them to continue in their sin all the way to judgment forever. It's heartbreaking. People being lost. And we've seen that the way that God has saved us, if you're trusting Jesus Christ tonight, it's because God didn't wait for you to make a choice. We all loved our sin too much. We weren't going to do that. But God, in his mercy, set his love upon you, changed your heart, took out the heart of stone, gave you a heart of flesh, gave you faith, and so you gladly turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you were saved. That's how God saved you, which also means that none of our salvation comes from ourselves. Not even our faith came from ourselves. 100% of our salvation is a gift from God in his mercy. We're no better than anybody else, the fact that we're saved. All the glory goes to God. All the mercy comes to us. We are saved, brothers and sisters. And like I said, these might be some new thoughts for some of you. My encouragement would be to keep reading your Bibles carefully. As you do that, you will see these truths are taught throughout the scriptures. So keep reading. Keep studying. Keep discussing. Keep praying. It'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. One of the reasons I know it's worth it is because of how God has used these truths in my own heart. Just reflecting on that a few days ago. One way this has impacted me is, and God knows I need to be humbled. This has humbled me. I need to be humbled more. God has humbled me through this. I've seen that, I mean, it's amazing to think about, the only reason I'm saved, not because of anything in me, but because of him. Steve Fuller is a blood-bought gift from God. If you only knew, that's the truth. And it humbles us. And, oh, humility is a sweet, beautiful thing before God. These truths have assured me that I'm saved. I know I'm saved because I have faith. And the only people who have faith are people who are given faith by God because he's chosen to save them. So the faith I have, sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak, but it's there. I'm saved. That's how you know you're one of the elect. You're saved. You're trusting Christ. These truths have assured me that I will certainly be in heaven. There's no question in my mind tonight that I'm going to be in heaven. Because even though the Bible says we must persevere in faith all the way to the end to be saved, God promises that when he begins the good work of giving you faith, he will continue that good work. He will keep you persevering in faith all the way to the end. He's going to keep me going. I'm going to be there. He's promised. Beautiful. These truths have motivated my evangelism. Because what these mean is that God can use my weak and stumbling words to change the hardest heart, open the most closed heart, save anyone. So I can just share the good news of the cross, the good news of the gospel, and watch what God will do. It frees me, motivates me. maybe the most important way this has impacted me. These truths have helped me to see and to feel more deeply God's glory, God's beauty, God's majesty. They've helped me to worship more, to love him more, to praise him more, to see majesty more. And what's more important than growing in worship? Nothing. Nothing. So keep working. Keep thinking. Keep studying. Keep discussing. Keep praying. God will use these truths in your hearts. Now, in today's passage, Paul is going to answer two more objections that people have brought to him when he's been out there in the streets or the synagogues preaching. And as he answers these two objections, then we will see him leading us to, he tells us, what is God's cosmic big purpose in this plan of salvation? What's God doing in all of this? What's his plan for it? What's the point of all this? And Paul's going to tell us tonight. Powerful. So, first objection, let's start there. Goes like, is God unrighteous in choosing to save some and not save others? Now, keep in mind, there are many scriptures where it's clear that God says he longs that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God does not delight in judgment. God delights in mercy. These are true scriptures. There's a part of God's heart that longs for everybody to be saved. In his wisdom and in his justice, he chooses not to do that, but that's part of God's heart. That's real. And Paul, as he taught us this truth, back early in chapter 9, he says that the fact that so many of his Jewish brothers and sisters are lost gives him great anguish and unceasing sorrow in his heart. It should have this effect in our hearts as well. It should break our hearts. But it's true, God does choose to save some and not save others. There's mystery there, there's questions there, but that's what sure. So does that make God unrighteous is the question. Look at verse 14, Romans 9. Paul says this, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. The answer is no. But why? The word injustice, same word for unrighteousness. I find that to be a very helpful word to use here. Paul's, if God is God unrighteous, choosing to save a vast number that no one can count from every nation, tongue, and tribe at great cost to himself and pass over others, is God unrighteous to do that? Is this unrighteous? And I found the most clear verse to help me answer that is Psalm 143, verse 11. Psalm 143, 11. We need to look at, what does the Bible say righteousness is? What does the Bible mean by righteousness? Psalm 143, 11. The book of Psalms is poetry. Beautiful book in the scriptures. It's Hebrew poetry, which is different from at least English. English poetry is built on lines of different words which end with the same sound. Okay, like, I have a dog who looks like a frog. Okay, terrible poetry, but you get the idea, right? Okay, different words ending with the same sound. That's not what Hebrew poetry does. Hebrew poetry, different lines of different words which mean the same thing. Each line means the same thing as the line after it. And so look at how David does that in Psalm 143, verse 11. Two lines, different words, which say the same thing, and they help us understand what the word righteousness means. Psalm 143, 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Do you see how both lines say the same thing? He's praying, asking God, help me. But notice the reason. First line, it's for your name's sake. Second line, it's in your righteousness. Same thing. Those aren't two different reasons. So for God to do something in righteousness, he does it to display the glory of his name. When God displays the glory of his name, that's righteous, because God's glory is the highest value in the entire universe. Everything else that is, God's glory is the highest value. And so it's most righteous for God, as he does everything he does, to display his glory. And what is that most greatly displays God's glory? The answer is in Exodus 33, 18 through 19. We're going to be back in Romans 9 in a moment. Paul quotes this passage, but I want to give you the whole passage so you can see the whole context here. Exodus 33, 18 through 19. Amazing passage here. Verse 18. Moses said, he's praying to God, God, please show me your glory. By the way, do you pray that? Do you pray, God, show me your glory? Open my eyes. Me up to see who you are. We get so blind, don't we, at times? Moses said, please, show me your glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So how does God show Moses his glory? God does show him his glory. How? By showing Moses that God is good, having his goodness pass before Moses. You want to see my glory, Moses? Look at my goodness. You want to see my glory? I'm going to show you that I'm gracious. Not to people who deserve it. No one does. I'm gracious to deserve it. I'm going to show my glory by being merciful, not to people who deserve it, no one does, but to people I freely choose to be merciful to, people completely undeserving of mercy, I'm going to show mercy to. Now remember, what's righteous for God is to display his glory. And what Exodus 33 shows us is that the main way displays his glory is by giving people undeserved goodness, grace, and mercy. Isn't that the best news in the world? Amazing that God's passion is to glory, and the highest main way his glory is displayed is by showing, giving undeserved goodness and grace and mercy to people. Sign me up. That is me. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's who our God is. It's beautiful what we're seeing here. The more undeserved God's goodness, mercy, and grace is, the more brilliantly his glory shines. That's what he's saying. So how undeserved is God's grace and mercy toward us? Completely undeserved. Look at Romans 9 now, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, Paul's quoting from Exodus 3, and then Paul draws a conclusion in verse 16. Start with verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then here's Paul's conclusion. So then, it, God's mercy, God's compassion, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. God's mercy and compassion to you had nothing to do with anything you willed or exerted, which is good news, because all of our exerting was going in the opposite direction from God. We were sinning. We loved sin. So God's mercy and compassion in saving us is completely undeserved. He changed our hearts. He gave us faith. So we lovingly, willfully, gladly chose to put our trust in Jesus. We were saved. And this is perfectly righteous for God to do, because the more undeserved God's mercy and compassion and grace is, the more beautifully his glory is displayed. Here's an illustration. Imagine the World Cup football. Last game. Last the winning goal. Everybody erupts in applause. And he runs over to the goal and he takes the ball and he runs up to a handicapped boy he had seen earlier and he gives the game ball to this handicapped boy. Now that is beautiful because that's undeserved goodness, undeserved compassion, undeserved grace. That's what God does. The difference, though, God's mercy and grace is vastly greater than the football player did. The salvation he gives us is infinitely greater than the game ball, obviously, if you think about it. And we are infinitely less deserving than the handicapped boy. This is what God does. So God is completely to choose to save undeserving sinners, where there's no will on their part, there's no exertion on their part, all their will and exertion is going towards sin. It saves them. Pure mercy, displaying the glory of his name. Okay, what about God not saving others? Harder question. Paul answers that in verses 17 and 18. With the example of Pharaoh, moving from Moses to Pharaoh. Verse 17, he quotes from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Look at what Paul writes. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. That I might show my power in you. And that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, this is Paul's conclusion from that verse. He, God, has mercy on whomever he wills. That was verses 15, 16. And he hardens whomever he wills. That's verse 17. What does it mean that God hardens? If you've read the book of Exodus, you read the God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But what does that mean? So important that we understand this rightly. It does not mean that God puts new evil into Pharaoh's heart that wasn't there before, adds to Pharaoh's evil. God would never do that. Pharaoh, like all of us, was a sinner by nature, by choice. But like all of us, he was not as sinful as he could be. His sin was restrained by what theologians call common grace, which is on everyone. Common grace is not saving grace, but common grace keeps us from becoming as sinful as we otherwise would be. Aren't you grateful for common grace? I am very grateful for common grace. Even more grateful for saving grace, but common grace is good. Keeps the world going. Common grace keeps us from becoming as sinful as we would otherwise be. But there are times when, because of sin, God justly chooses to harden someone's heart, which means he pulls back some of his common grace from that person. And that person becomes even more sinful. That's what God does when he hardens. He pulls back his common grace and they continue to grow in what they want to be, which is sinful. That's what happens. That's how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God lifted some of his common grace off of Pharaoh. And what happened as a result? Moses went to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. And how did Pharaoh respond? No. And then again, God says, let my people go. No, 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 no. Hardened heart. That's what's happening. God didn't make Pharaoh say no. God simply allowed Pharaoh to do what was already in his heart, what he wanted, sin against God. Understand, that's righteous of God to do to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a sinner who all his life or another way to think about sin, we've all been there. Sin means committing ongoing willful treason against the king of the universe. Sin's massively serious and wicked. And so it was just for God, in judgment against Pharaoh, to lift his common grace, to let his sin increase. But what was God's purpose in that then? Why did he do it? Read verse 17 again. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This was to show his power in Pharaoh, in this whole situation with Pharaoh saying no. Remember what happened? Because Pharaoh said no, what did God bring upon wicked Pharaoh and the wicked Egyptians? God brought the plagues, the 10 plagues upon them. Remember? I looked them up. The Nile turned to blood. Fish are dying. Frogs everywhere in your kneading bowls, in your bed. Frogs everywhere. Gnats and flies, livestock killed, boils all over bodies, hail destroying crops, darkness everywhere except for where Israel was. And then finally, and tragically, the firstborn killed in Egypt. But here God is displaying his righteous wrath and power against sinful Egypt and Pharaoh. And as a result, God's judgment and power, glory, was proclaimed in all the earth. And that's righteousness. Do you remember the story of Rahab the prostitute? Remember Rahab? Jericho? The two spies went in. She said, I've heard what your God did. And this is a long ways away from Egypt. I've heard what your God did in Egypt. Rahab came to faith because of what happened through that. James tells us that in the New Testament. Hebrews mentions Rahab in the New Testament. Rahab came to faith. And so Paul's conclusion then is in verse 18. So then, he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and he's shown us why that's righteous, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul has shown us why that's righteous. Now again, remember, God never hardens innocent people. He would never do it. There are none. But in his righteousness, God chooses to have mercy on some completely sinful people, that's us who are trusting Christ, and to harden others. Both are completely righteous. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Now, this brings us to the second objection, which Paul answers. If God hardens, why does he still find faults? See the question in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his question, isn't it? If it's asked humbly, it's a good question. But it's clear that the way asks the question shows that the person does not understand the situation, doesn't understand what's going on. Pharaoh, he's talking about Pharaoh. Question, how can you find fault with Pharaoh? Pharaoh, like all of us, were completely enslaved to sin. We did not want God. All we wanted was sin and more sin. But this person's question, verse 19, makes it sound like in hardening Pharaoh's heart, God's making Pharaoh do something that Pharaoh doesn't want to do. See, Pharaoh wasn't an innocent person. Pharaoh was a sinful person. God was simply allowing Pharaoh to do what was in his heart. It was judgment, and it displayed God's power with what happened as a result. But that's not what Paul gives here, because Paul wants to do something even deeper in our hearts. Because sometimes these questions are raised, and they come from a place of pride and arrogance. God loves humble questions. God loves questions like, I don't understand this, Lord. Help me open up the scriptures. I want to see. God loves those kinds of questions. But just like, why did he still find fault then? And who can resist his will? So Paul wants to press in deeper, expose the pride that can sometimes crop up in our hearts. See, the problem is, it's easy for us to forget that we've been created by God. God's created us. I mean, how did you get here? You didn't decide, oh, I'm going to be born, I'm going to live. Pure gift from God. Created you. He gave you an amazing body. He's given you life. God made you. So let that settle. We sang about that tonight. So let that settle in your heart. God made you. And then think about this. Because God made you, he has absolute authority over you. Do you see that? He is the king. He is the creator. He's made you. He's made me. He has rightful, absolute authority over us. And that's what Paul wants us to see in verses 20 and 21. He's speaking to this person who's asking a question from a place of pride and of arrogance. He says, but who are you, O man? Back to God. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay, make out of the same lump? Sinful humanity. This is a sinful lump of clay. Okay, picture it. The whole lump deserves what? God's judgment forever. Do you feel that? It's so important for us to see. The whole lump deserves judgment. So for God to pass over part of that lump and not save it and have it face judgment is completely just and righteous. And for God to save a vast number that no one can count from that lump is breathtaking mercy and grace and compassion. Again, if this is a new thought for you, I sympathize with the wrestling that can be taking place in your heart right now. I've been there. Many others have been there. We're simply trying to follow what the scriptures are teaching and let this enlarge our understanding, deepen our understanding of God, who he is in his wonder and holiness and glory. With this lump, this sinful lump, God has the authority to do what he wants to do with the clay and with costly, costly mercy. He saves a vast number that no one can count and justly and righteously chooses to pass over much of that clay. Okay, how are you doing? That's how Paul answers these two objections. And now what I love is what Paul does next. He wraps this up by showing us God's ultimate purpose in his plan of salvation. What is God's ultimate purpose in his plan of salvation? Verses 22 to 24. Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now notice, God desires to show his wrath and make known his power. That's part of displaying his glory, and that's righteous for God to do. And to show his wrath and to make known his power, just like we saw with Pharaoh, he endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, sinful people like Pharaoh, whom God had justly passed over and hardened. Again, Pharaoh's an example here. Think about what happened. God could have, the first time Pharaoh said no to God, God could have just simply killed him, right? Just brought the judgment upon him right then, sent him to hell, snuffed him out, just done with it, right? Israel could have just gone free, no need for any plagues, but no demonstration of God's wrath and power, which is what Rahab ended up seeing and came to faith because of. Not the display of the glory of God's powerful justice, as took place because of what happened with Pharaoh. So part of God's purpose is to show his wrath and power. But that's not God's ultimate purpose. God does not delight in wrath. God is just. He must show wrath. He does not delight in wrath. I think in some ways it breaks his heart, but he does it. He's just. He's glorious in his justice. What God delights in is mercy. God loves showing mercy. That's his ultimate purpose. Notice that verse 23 starts with the words, in order to. So God shows his wrath and his power in order to do something else. This is his main purpose. This is where all this is going. And what is it? To make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Here's how this works. God's ultimate purpose is to display the fullest display of his glory for the everlasting joy of the redeemed. See, our greatest joy is seeing more of God's glory. The more of God's glory he shows, the more joy we have now and forever. That's God's purpose, his ultimate purpose. And his glory is most powerfully seen in what? His mercy. God's glory is most blazingly, beautifully seen in his mercy. But God shows his wrath as a backdrop, which helps us see even more beautifully the wonder of his grace and mercy. Wrath is like a backdrop. Now, here's an illustration I just read in the book this week. Really helpful. See if this helps you. Imagine you go into a diamond store to look at diamonds, okay? And the sales clerk, he wants to show you this one amazing diamond. Now, what would he do if he wanted to show you how beautiful this diamond was? He wouldn't just walk up and say, look at this. It's not what he would do. I don't think. That's what I read. Here's what he would do. He would put that diamond on a backdrop of black velvet, right? It's black velvet here. And he would put that amazing diamond right in the center of it, because the contrast of that black velvet will show all the more of the beauty of that diamond. Do you see that? That's how it works. This contrast of the black velvet backdrop, the diamond's beauty will shine forth all the more as a result of that. That's why God desires to show his wrath, because it will show even more blazingly beautifully the wonder of his mercy. His wrath is just. Nothing unjust about doing that. That's why he does it, though. He doesn't delight in that. He delights in showing the mercy as a result of it. Think of how God has shown his wrath against sin. Think about Noah's flood. Horrifying story. Think about the 10 plagues with Pharaoh. Amazing. Think about the display of Jesus on the cross and the suffering that he endured, which was God's wrath against our sin. Picture that. That's the black velvet backdrop. That's what we deserved, was what he suffered. And then think of the pictures in Revelation of hell as a lake of fire. The reality of God's wrath should just make us weep, friends, over people we know who are lost. But think about it now as a backdrop, black velvet backdrop. That wrath that's pictured there, that's what we all have deserved. We need to think about this. And now, so there's that black velvet backdrop, God's wrath. Now place in the center of that black velvet backdrop the diamond of God's mercy in saving you. Think about what God has done with that backdrop in mind. You were a sinner, I was a sinner, deserving only wrath forever. That's what Steve Fuller deserved. You feel that for you, for me? And at great cost, great love, astonishing mercy, God sent his beloved son, his willing beloved son, to suffer the cross, to pay for your sin and mine. Just picture that, the black velvet. And because of what Jesus did, because of that endurance of the wrath against our sin being poured out upon him, because of that, when you were still God's enemy, because of what Jesus did, God set his affection on you. God set his love upon you. The fact that you're trusting Jesus tonight is because God at one point set his love, set his affection upon you. And he, then at some point in your history, he changed your heart. He gave you faith. Took out that heart of stone. This heart of stone, this is ugly. Take this out. Put in a heart of flesh, which hates sin, loves Christ, turns from sin, turns to Christ. And the moment you turned to Christ, you were completely forgiven for all the sin. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Never a drop of God's wrath upon you. No purgatory, no judgment. None of that. None. Forgiven. Like Jesus said, it is finished. It's finished. And there's the backdrop of God's wrath. And there's the diamond. It is finished. No wrath for you. And God promised to love you. God, the Creator, the King of the universe, promised to love you and to care for you and to strengthen you and to satisfy you in himself and to fill you and to keep you, your faith, going all the way until you enter heaven, where you will have the joy of fellowship with him and your brothers and sisters from every nation, tongue, and tribe, worshiping his free, sovereign grace and mercy forever. There's the diamond of his mercy against the back black velvet of God's wrath. The backdrop of God's wrath helps us see the beauty of God's mercy all the more. That's why God displays it, to highlight his mercy. It's just, he must be just, but it displays God's mercy as well. Now, with that in mind, read verses 22 and 23 again. Let this just sink in. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Because you're trusting Christ, God's ultimate purpose for you is to make known the riches of his glory for you. I think about it like this: for eternity, you're going to display the riches of God's glorious mercy. God's going to hold you up. Look at how merciful I am. He'll hold Steve Fuller up. Look at how merciful I've been. You're all going to say, whoa, you were merciful. You will. This is unbelievable how merciful. And then he'll hold you up. Look at how merciful I've been. We're all going to say, whoa, look at how merciful God's been. Forever, you're going to be a display of the riches of God's mercy. Forever. That's what you're going to display. I get the picture. We're going to look at each other. We're all there in heaven, every nation, language and tribe. We're going to look at each other. We're going to look at our own lives, each other's lives. We're going to look at the cross. We're going to know that there's hell. And we're going to say, look at how God loved us. Look at what Jesus suffered for us. Look at how God changed our hearts. Look at how much sin God has forgiven us for. Look at how God's carried us through trials and was patient with us and brought us to heaven and brought us here where we have everlasting joy in beholding his glory. Look at what God has done for us. And when we see the riches of his glory against that backdrop of his wrath, we will fall to our knees in worship. We will weep with gratitude. Can you feel it? We will shout with joy. We will dance in jubilation forever. You, me, the redeemed. So, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, saint, all those of you who are trusting Christ, let this hope, this certain hope, let it strengthen you tonight. Let it motivate you tonight. Let it encourage you and comfort you tonight. Let it fill you tonight. This is reality. This is where history is going. This is God's purpose for all of salvation, is to display his riches of glorious mercy in you. And if you're not yet trusting Christ, we are very glad you're here tonight. See the riches of God's glorious mercy. Don't you want to be in the presence of a God like that? Don't you want to be in the presence of a love like that? See the riches of his glory and put your trust tonight, right now, put your trust in Jesus Christ. You'll be forgiven. You'll be saved. You'll be loved. Do that. Let's stand together. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh Lord, we are stunned at your grace, at your mercy, at your justice, at your authority, at your love. You've saved us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross. Oh, we love you. You've loved us and freed us from our sins by your blood. Thank you. Thank you that our destiny is forever to be displays of your glorious mercy. Father, break our hearts for our friends who don't yet trust Christ. Make us bold like Paul and loving like Jesus. And let us call people to you. Let us speak of you. Wake us up, Lord. Let there be a harvest, a mighty harvest in this city of lost people coming to faith because of us and other churches that are naming your name. Do this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.